Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Everybody find that? Good. Yeah, you just want to hold your place there, because we're going to look at some other passages as well. You know, Jesus was very clear about discipleship. He did not promise us an easy time. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. I'd like us to, having found 1 Samuel 23 and knowing that we will be back there shortly, I'd like us to go to the New Testament, and I want to do a little safari. We're going to look up four sections in the New Testament. Begin with Luke chapter 6. Because at times we tend to think, and I guess our culture teaches us this, that we are consumers and God is the provider, and that our happiness and contentment at every point along the line is God's main job. Such is not the case. You'll find very clearly, Jesus says four specific things about walking with Him. The first is in Luke chapter 6. And this is what basically what he's getting at here, is that we serve a kingdom that has not yet been inaugurated. Please take note of this. And it's not easy to do that. We serve a king who isn't really the king yet on earth in terms of visible rule. We serve in an underground kingdom. Now, when you do that, it's a tough situation. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. 6:20, turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now." And if you circle things in your Bible, circle the word "now." "For you shall," now circle the word "shall," "for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now," circle that, "for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Underline that, in heaven. "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Jesus makes it clear that we're serving in a way in which we don't get all of our rewards here and now. We get some, but not all, and sometimes we go for a distance, for a period of time, before we get what we consider to be a decent reward. Sometimes we go through great dry periods, spiritually, and even physically, emotionally, financially, because the king we serve, the kingdom we belong to, isn't running this world. The kingdom of darkness is running this world. And Jesus made no bones about that. He did not sugarcoat discipleship. If anything, he stated in abject, clear terms the cost of discipleship. He said, when these things, not if they happen, when they happen, when you're ostracized, when you're thrown out, when people don't like you because you like me, he says, when because of your loyalty to me, you are no longer appreciated in your work or in your home or among your friends, when that happens, he says, I want you specifically to do what comes unnaturally. I want you to rejoice in that because you will be rewarded for this. But it's in the future that you will be rewarded. Now, so, I know there are some rewards now. And I know that he gives us peace and strength and joy now. I know that. But his main rewards are coming. And he says, you're serving a kingdom that isn't really ruling the world right now. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom in. Not the voting box, necessarily. Not that you shouldn't vote. You should. But Jesus is the one whose return will set up the kingdom of God. So he says, first, you're serving a king who is not inaugurated yet here in this world, and you still need to serve him. Now turn to John chapter 15. He says to his disciples, furthermore, they will be hated. And he makes it very clear in John 15. They serve a kingdom that isn't inaugurated yet. And he says, by the way, the world's going to hate you. You know, this is the kind of stuff you don't find in tracts. People leave tracts around, you know, like at the rest stop to try and get people to come to Jesus. They don't say, come to Jesus, be hated. Come to Jesus, lose your fortune. They don't say that. But you know something? Jesus did. You know, the point of evangelism is not just get a bunch of people to say yes. The point is to make real disciples. Real disciples. He says to his men in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Isn't that a happy thought? It hated me, that's okay. The world hates you because you're a Christian or somebody. I know that in our country this is real obvious, sometimes it's not so obvious. But he says, if a person hates you or a group of people hates you or your business hates you or your school hates you because you belong to me, he says, just remember they hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they're going to keep your word also. You're not going to get better treatment than Jesus. This is not a very happy thing to say at times. He says, we're serving a kingdom that is not yet inaugurated. And furthermore, the kingdom that is ruling this world will really hate the message of the gospel for the most part. Furthermore, there's even more difficulty. You want me to go on? Oh, yeah. Let's hear more difficulties. Matthew chapter 20, we live by different rules. Did you know that as a Christian, you actually live by different rules? That your king actually says things that this world would call legal, he calls illegal? And some things he says are legal, in fact, they're commanded, this world says are illegal? Interesting. It's quite a challenge to us. Just an example here, Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25, he's talking about leaders. And this is just one example of how his rules are different than ours, or than the world's rules. We serve a Lord who says things differently and does things differently. Jesus called them to himself, verse 25, Matthew chapter 20. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, meaning play the tyrant. That's the original phrase. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he makes it clear he thinks differently, and he tells us we have to think differently. He tells us we have no choice. If you belong to his kingdom, it is a kingdom not yet inaugurated, which means it's underground. It's a kingdom in which your membership in it will incur hatred in this world. Don't mistake that. Don't join the body of Christ or come to Christ thinking anything else. When we serve him, we serve by different rules. The Apostle Paul makes it clear as well. This is our fourth passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Moving out of the Gospels into the letters, the Apostle Paul, of course, was persecuted. We think of Paul as a giant of the faith, and of course he was. Marvelous man, did miracles and so on, but his life was not successful by the world's standards at all. He was executed as a criminal, just like the Lord Jesus was. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. He says to Timothy, young disciple of his who was pastoring at the time, he says, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Paul loves to stack words on each other. Persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, interesting thing. If you know those stories, if you know what happened to him at Iconium and Lystra, his idea of being delivered is not the same as our idea of being delivered. What he means is he lived through it and was able to preach afterward. That's what he means by delivered. We think delivered means the town decided to love you, give you the key to the city and $1 million, and you got to retire there. That's what we think delivered means. Paul was just glad to be alive by the time he got done with Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, these little towns up in Galatia. And he says, the Lord delivered me. His expectations from God were, just keep me alive so I can preach. Our expectations from God are somewhat different at times. And he goes on. Indeed, and this is part of the key, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now you say, we'll be blessed too, won't we? Well, yes, we will. And the Lord says that he promises blessing to his people, no question. But he also promises persecution. Jesus did not sugarcoat the gospel, and he did not sugarcoat discipleship. And I fear, as a minister of the gospel myself, that we in our world, in our culture, in the Western part of the world, preaching the gospel today, might do a disservice in the preaching of the gospel by not making it clear what the cost of discipleship really is. And not helping people to understand that there are times in the desert when you are serving under a king of this world that hates you for what appears to be no reason. Is it any wonder then, as we look at this, that people have, through the generations, people who've known the Lord have turned to David in his wilderness wanderings as a source of hope and strength, because David was very much like this. And the passages we're reading in David's life, very much like this. You see, he was serving in a kingdom that wasn't inaugurated yet. And the king that was in charge was trying to kill him. And he was hated for no reason. We're going to see a clear example of that this morning. He was hated for no reason. And he had to live by different rules, even different rules than his own men who said, well, this is the time, go kill Saul. And David said, no, I live by a different rule. There's something else. There's something deeper. There's a different kind of loyalty I need to have. David was persecuted for actually doing what was right. And so that's why Christians throughout the generations who know their Bibles well will turn to David. They'll turn to the wilderness wanderings. I'll turn back to the stories we're looking at right now. When David was in his late 20s, you can turn back to where your finger has been sweating back there in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. David in his late 20s spent several years running and probably wondering what it was like or what it would be like to be the king and wondering if he would ever really make it. During those years, all of the various feelings that you and I would feel, there's no doubt David felt, confusion, fear, insecurity, grief, loneliness, rejection, mistreatment, false accusation, death threats. You know, it's amazing how many of us would be willing to throw in the towel, if not throw it in, at least wad it up, just with one of these things. And yet David had lost everything. And yet somehow he pressed on. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Continued to press on. Now, these were hard years for David. They were no doubt the hardest years of his life. But, and let me make a note of this, they were not bad years. And we tend to associate hard with bad. Hard equals bad. In fact, we use the term hard as a euphemism for something evil or something bad. But when I say they were hard years, I don't mean they were bad years. David wrote some of his best psalms. As his life was being squeezed, the aroma that came out of it is in the Psalms that people still read today when they're in grief and when they're hurting. David walked with God. It was an austere walk in the wilderness, living in the caves and living in the forests with his men. It was an austere walk, but he walked with God. I wonder sometimes if he was really better off later when he became king and things were going well and he was looking out over the rooftops and temptation presented itself in a different way and he did not respond well at all later in his life when success was upon him. Huh? How often have we looked back on days in our own lives and said, those were hard days, and then we look at each other and go, but you know what? There were some really good things about those days. There was some simplicity. We were forced to our knees. And we spend the rest of our time trying to avoid that. Seems a shame. David had very hard years when he served a kingdom that was not the surface kingdom, when he was persecuted, when he was hated for doing what was right. I don't believe he ever forgot that. And even though he did forget other things and he fell into temptation and sin later in his life, he learned some lessons here that we continue to learn from. And we're in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. And we're going to begin in verse 15. We're going to look at three snapshots from the desert wanderings. Kind of a David's desert scrapbook, okay? And really, there are 15 of these as you go through these chapters. They're little snapshots of things that occurred in David's life. Some are short stories and some are a little bit longer. We're going to look at a couple of short ones and a long one this morning, three of them. And they have to do, number one, with encouragement, which Jonathan gives to him beginning in verse 15. Number two, with betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed by people you didn't know hated you? Well, that's what happens to David with the Ziphites. And in chapter 24, a temptation that David faces up to and passes the test with flying colors. So let's begin in the desert wanderings of David. Verse 15, David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life. Of course, he is out there. He knows that Saul's coming out from time to time, but Saul wasn't always out there. And the intelligence gathering between Saul and David and their two kind of camps, you might say, was actually quite good. David had folks who told him what was going on back at home, back at the palace. He heard through his intelligence that Saul was planning a major campaign against him, and indeed it was a major campaign. He was going to bring thousands of guys out to try and find David in the wilderness and try and kill him. So he heard about this to seek his life when he was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Interesting, isn't it? Jonathan and David, of course, remember, were very good friends. Jonathan came apparently secretly, obviously secretly. His dad had tried to kill him for being friends with David earlier. And so it's obvious that Jonathan and his armor bearer, who was a gutsy guy, if you remember him, that guy, you know, wherever you go, David, I'm there. I mean, Jonathan, I'm there with you. Probably him and his armor bearer. They take off in the middle of the night, and they go out to the wilderness of Ziph, where they know where David is, because they've got good intelligence too. And they go out there, and he's walking around. David, David, I know you're here. He's kind of trying to find Robin Hood, you know, in the forest. You just kind of go out there and wait for him to find you. Wait for one of his guys. Anyway, he runs into David, finds him, and it says he encourages David in the Lord. Strengthens his hand is the way the original is written. Strengthens his hand in the Lord. It's a great Hebrew picture. It's a picture of a person who's trying to do something, but their hands are weak. I used to swing a hammer for a living. I used to do building, and I come from a construction family. And I can remember doing that when we first started this church, and I worked on the side swinging hammer. And in the end of the day, because I wasn't used to doing it all the time, my wrists were very sore, and I can remember verses would come to mind, like, his hand cleaved to the sword, you know, verses like that. And my hand was cleaving to the hammer, and it was kind of weak. And it was like, I would try to grip it harder or take a hold of a handsaw and try to grip the thing harder, but the strength was kind of going out of my hand because I've been using it so much. And then another person comes along, puts his hand over your hand, huh, and says, here, this is how you do it. And it gives you extra strength. That's what the Hebrew picture is. Jonathan comes and he does that for David. What an amazing thing. Encouragement in the Lord, not just any old encouragement, not just, hey, keep a stiff upper lip, you know, it's going to get better and so on. But encouragement in the Lord. Jonathan's encouragement to David was to trust God. Look what he says. He said to him, do not be afraid. The hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. It was the last time they saw each other. Jonathan fully expected to serve alongside David when David became king. He was mistaken about that. Jonathan fell in the last battle of his own father's last battle on Mount Gilboa, and David was terribly grieved to lose his good friend in that battle. But they were warriors, and Jonathan stood his post until he died. He would not stand with David as the king. He wanted to, but at this point he comes and he strengthens David's hand. Do you know that your Christian friends are a tremendous asset to you? The people who can strengthen your hand in the Lord. I'm not saying other friendships are not good, but there is a special relationship between Christian people who share the Lordship, and I mean the Lordship of Jesus. I don't mean they just go to the same church. I mean the Lordship of Jesus. There's a special camaraderie there, a special strengthening. Do you have friends that can do that? How strong are your friendships in the Lord? And how strong a friend are you in the Lord to other people? It doesn't mean you have to talk about spiritual things every minute of every day. But let me ask you this. Among your friends, and I'm talking your closest friends, the ones that when they say they like your shirt, you wear it again. All right? Your friends. If you were to ship the faith and walk away from Jesus, would it affect that friendship? If the answer is probably not, then you don't have a Christian friend there. And I'm going to let that soak in. If you were to ship the faith and walk away from Jesus, and it would not affect this relationship with this other person, chances are that is not a Christian relationship. Maybe a good friendship. And I'm not saying it's evil in and of itself. What I'm saying is it's not the kind of friendship that Jonathan and David had. Because if David shipped the faith and walked away from God, you can bet your bippy Jonathan would go after him. He'd say, wait a minute, David, our relationship, our friendship is actually based on the Lordship of God in our lives. This is the heart and soul of who we are. You can't just be disloyal to God and expect our relationship to retain its integrity. Now, see, what often happens among Christians is that they do not develop relationships like that. And then they wonder why, when trials come along, there's no one there to strengthen their hand. Or they themselves don't try and strengthen another person's hand. Encourage them in the Lord, to be strong in the Lord. Huh? Your Christian friends, the ones that are stable and strong in the Lord, they're a tremendous asset to you. And if you don't have them, then my suggestion is that you start praying and ask God to bring you some. Start availing yourself of a little bit more fellowship among Christians. Make a couple of friends. Go to a couple of extra events, especially ones that have to do with prayer, and meet some people. Join in a little bit. You'll find that there are people there. You'll find that there will be friends there. But it takes a while to grow those kind of friendships. They're worth growing. They're worth growing. And it's worth being an encourager and being a friend like this. So David receives encouragement. Next snapshot is the wilderness of Ziph, and he's dealing with the Ziphites. I love that name, Ziphites. I don't know, it's just something about it. The Ziphites came up to Saul. Now, David was up there in the wilderness of Ziph, and he was staying at Hakilah by Jeshimon, which doesn't make any sense to us. But it would be the similar thing of somebody saying, down at the top of Roc Ziyan. Okay, which is an easily identifiable hill here in the Rogue Valley. A person would say, well, don't you know that so-and-so's hiding out in the old mine up on Roc Ziyan? Well, everybody would know immediately what that meant. And that's what these Ziphites are doing with Saul. They come to Saul and they say, hey, Saul, don't you know David is hiding out in our territory? He's up at Hakilah by Jeshimon. We know exactly where he is. And his whole camp got 600 guys up there. Come get him. We'll turn him over to you. And Saul says, may you be blessed of the Lord. Oh, isn't that spiritual? Doesn't it kind of just make you nauseous when you know somebody isn't walking with God, but they use the language and they say, oh, bless the Lord. The Lord blessed me. The Lord bless you for being such a crook and helping me. It's so hypocritical. Don't believe just everybody who uses God talk. It's easy to get God talk into your head and use all the right stuff, but don't believe just everybody that does that. Saul had no integrity whatsoever spiritually. He was completely disobedient to God, but he uses this verbiage. He uses this God talk. Oh, may you be blessed of the Lord for helping me. Blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. You know, and the Ziphites, they're just as bad as him. They're just pounding each other on the back how spiritual we all are. Well, they're not. And so he says, well, you go check it out. Make sure where he is. I'm going to come up there and get him. So long and short of it is, they try to do that. They get all the way up there. David and his men are scurrying across the rocks to get away. Apparently surprised him. It was told to David. And so he tried to leave, and he went up to Maon in verse 25. Saul came up. They were going to seize David. Verse 27, saved by the bell. The messenger came to Saul and said, hurry, come, the Philistines have made a raid on the land. You can just see Saul. He can see David's silhouette disappearing over the hill. Ah, I'm just that close. And somebody comes up, Saul, Saul, the Philistines, we've got to go stop the Philistines. So turns the whole army around. Ah, there'll be another day, David, you know, I'll come back. Saved by the bell. And I have written in my margin of my Bible, God owns the bell. You know, this is not a coincidence. God owns the bell. There, it's not an accident that the Philistines attack just at this moment, and Saul has to leave off and let David escape. So David escapes. Saul returned from pursuing David, went to meet the Philistines, and they call that place the Rock of Escape to this day. And David went up from there, stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. We'll talk a little bit about En-Gedi as we go. Stronghold doesn't mean a fortress. It means a place that's easy to defend. Because of the valleys and the rocks and the hills, it's easy to defend. And so they called them the strongholds. En-Gedi is a beautiful oasis, just very close to the Dead Sea. And there's a beautiful waterfall there. There are caves all around, and especially on the upper portion above the waterfall. And it's a source of constant fresh water, which is a tremendous miracle, really, in that era. In that area, it's totally desolate, completely, brutally desolate. We were there in just a few weeks ago, and in the springtime, now we're talking springtime, okay, first couple of weeks of May, and on the day that we went to En-Gedi, we came out from En-Gedi and went up a little further towards Qumran. The temperature we found out that night, the temperature during the day in the Jordan Valley was 120. Now that was in May, and from there it actually starts to get hot. So you can see how it would be wonderful to live at En-Gedi. David, no doubt, wrote some of his best psalms at En-Gedi. He takes off and escapes from the Ziphites. It's interesting that the Ziphites hate him. This is betrayal. Why would the Ziphites hate him? Why would they take such pains to try and kill David or turn him over to Saul? Well, who knows? And you know what? David doesn't even, he doesn't go back and try and kill the Ziphites either. He just kind of takes it in stride. He just figures there are going to be people that will betray me. People I don't even know who hate me. And that's part of public life. I don't know if any of you are in public life. As a pastor, there's some public life. There's a tiny bit of sort of public life being a minister. Maybe you're involved in some other field of endeavor where you deal with the public. People see you as a leader of some sort, and your decisions affect their lives, or perhaps the lives of their children. Anybody in public life, it's interesting, makes enemies they don't even know because of decisions that they make. That's a sad reality. It says that it has been said that friends come and go, but enemies accumulate. And anybody in public life will tell you that. It's true. Most of you have enemies, and you know who they are. You got a half a dozen, maybe. If you're in public life, you can triple, quadruple, multiply that by many, many times sometimes. People you don't even know hate you. Came across a woman not too long ago, just hated me. Had no idea why she hated me. Just hated me. Saw her downtown. I hate you. No, she didn't say it with her words. She said it with her face. Had another. It's interesting. This was a woman too, but she said she hated me with a particular gesture. I'm going, what did I do to her? You know, I knew who that person was. She saw me, and it's the IQ. She wanted me to know her IQ, and so she gestured to me, and I thought, what possesses people to express that? What did I do to hurt that person? That doesn't happen very often. Praise the Lord. To me, it doesn't happen very often. Maybe it happens to you. Maybe you're in public life. David was betrayed by people he didn't even know, people he had not hurt, people he would have defended against the Philistines, like he did with Keilah. He was actually to be the king, and he would have been a good king, but the people still hated him. How do you deal with betrayal when people hate you for no reason? Huh? Or when you're trying to do something good, they still hate you. How do you deal with betrayal? You know how David dealt with it? Turn to Psalm 54, because he wrote this psalm right at this time. Psalm 54. I don't get the impression that I, you know, get a lot of hatred. I do not, and I praise God for it. But even the little bit that does come across a preacher's path from time to time is a wake-up call. David dealt with hatred and enemies in Psalm 54. It's short, only 7 verses. Let's read it. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me. The Hebrew word for judge also can mean vindicate. Vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Strangers have risen up against me. Violent men sought my life. They have not set God before them. It's obvious these are godless people. They don't know what they're doing. They're after me. Lord, please help me. Rescue me. Behold, God is my helper. That's the heart of the psalm. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. I will turn to the Lord. I'll rest in him. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness, Lord. You take care of them. At the right time, you destroy them. Willingly, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord. It is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble. My eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. He trusts God. That's how he dealt with it. People hate you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. Then what you have to do is go to Psalm 54 and say, Lord, they hate me. And they're probably not trying to kill you, maybe trying to hurt your reputation or your business or something. Probably not trying to kill you, but you can still go to God and say, Lord, you be my defender. That was how David dealt with it. Now, later, we're going to see in some stories how David doesn't always respond this faithfully, but this time he does. And he says, Lord, you take care of this. You know, the person that hates you, there's only 2 possibilities. I've said this before, but I want us to know it. I want us to know it when we are mistreated. No, there's only 2 possibilities for a person who sins against you and hates you, tries to hurt you. Number one, possibility number one is they may repent and give their life to Christ. In which case, would you stand in the way? No. I mean, you might want to, but you wouldn't. Would you? No, you wouldn't. They might repent. Their life isn't over yet, and who knows what'll happen between now and the time they die and have to face the grave. They might repent. Option number two, they don't repent. Those are the only two options. They either repent or they don't. If they don't repent, nothing you could ever do to them would even come close to the judgment God metes out on the sins of humanity, unrepentant humanity. Moral of the story, you know, folks, honest and truly, no matter how much we've been hated by someone else or how much sin has been perpetrated against us, it's never too much for God to deal with and to relieve us of the burden of trying to make justice happen on our own. You just don't have to avenge yourself. You just don't. You can let God do it. You can leave it in His hands. That's why He says, don't take your own vengeance. Let me do it. Let me take care of it. I will take care of it. And David knows that. That's why he says, Lord, you deal with them. You judge them according to your faithfulness. I know you will. I know you're not going to let the sin of humanity off the hook, so I'm entrusting you with it, and I'm going to press on and be who I am. It's a good way to deal with people who hate you. David learned that in the desert. He learned it in the desert. Now, let's go back to chapter 24. So Saul comes out after him again. They get up towards En-Gedi, the caves of En-Gedi. Saul takes 3,000 men with him up there. 3,000 against 600. He doesn't want to take any chances. Chases them all the way up there, and on a real hot day, and they can get real hot, like I mentioned, around En-Gedi, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. No outhouses up there, so he goes in and finds a cave. Now, it's real dark in those caves, and you come out from the bright, hot sun. You walk in, you can't see a thing. You're feeling your way around the rocks, right? And Saul's going in there to handle nature's call, right? Well, he doesn't know there's 600 guys in there. Would you go in an outhouse with 600 guys? He doesn't know there's 600 guys in there in the cave, or however many. Maybe it's a bunch of caves, but there's at least a bunch of guys in there, and they're way back in the back, and they see Saul come in. Shh, shh, quiet. And he comes walking in there, right? And they're saying, David, you got to kill him now. Look what they said in verse 4. This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you will do to him as it seems good to you. David arose, and he cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Kind of went around the rocks, around the edge, you know. And he finds Saul's outer robe, his kingly robe that he had thrown off, probably was laying against a rock or something like that. He goes up, and he snips off a portion of it with his knife. He does not kill Saul. And furthermore, he tells his men not to. He tells his men very clearly. Look at verse 6. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he's the Lord's anointed. And he persuaded his men with these words, and he did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now David comes out after Saul has left, and he's straightening his robes, and he's walking back down to his men, right? And David comes out, waits till he gets far enough away, and he yells out across the valley to him. And he cries out, and he bows down to Saul. Look at verse 8. My Lord the King. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself on the ground before the king. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men that say, behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. I was in there. Rather embarrassing, actually. And some said to kill you. You mean those other guys in there? Oh, yeah, yeah. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord. He's the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, it's the edge of your robe. He's holding it up there. I cut off the edge of your robe, and I did not kill you. That's a great scene. And by the time he gets to the end of his little speech, verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand will not be against you. Remember we talked about living by different rules? David says, I will trust God to judge you, but my hand, even though you're my enemy, my hand won't be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. So who are you after? You're after a dead dog out here, me, or a single flea? Therefore, let the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. What an amazing rebuke to Saul. Well, and Saul took the rebuke, at least momentarily. He cried out,
your voice, my son, David.
Son, you know, I don't want to be his son, actually.
Is that your voice? He cries out. He says, you're more righteous than I.
And he really does appear to repent here. He says, David, you're right and I'm wrong. You are more righteous than I am. May the Lord bless you. I can't believe it. Nobody would spare their enemy, and yet you have spared me. And he goes on, and he says, David, I know you're going to be king. And that's an interesting thing. Verse 20, he knew that David would be king. It's interesting that he didn't just give him the crown, since he knew this is what God wanted. There was something inside of Saul that just wouldn't give up. But he said, I know you'll be king, and when you are, please promise me you won't execute all of my descendants, which was something kings did in those days. And David swore to him that he would not do that. And then, verse 22, Saul went home, and David went back to the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, wait a minute. I thought Saul was saying, hey, David, it's okay. Back to old times, buddy. It's all right. I forgive you, and I'm sorry for anything I've done. Come on back. Take over the kingdom. Why is the last verse kind of strange, isn't it? That David goes back to the strongholds, and Saul goes back home, and we find out later the Ziphites do this again. They turn him over again. Later on, Saul comes back out to kill him. It's interesting that Saul's repentance was not as deep as it appeared. He wept, and he cried, and he said all these things, but it wasn't real. And David knew it. David listened to him, and he thought to himself, well, I'm going to wait and see how this flies. If Saul really means it, then he won't come back out and try to kill me anymore, if he really means what he says. Do you ever talk to somebody who says they've repented, and you feel like, you know, I'm just not entirely sure, because every time they said this in the past, they didn't come through. I'm going to wait and see if it's real. It's okay to do that sometimes. It's okay to say, okay, let's wait and see. If you come at me again with your lance, your spear, well, then I'll know you didn't mean it. So David goes back to En-Gedi, and it's a good thing because Saul changes his mind again in the not-too-distant future, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. How committed are you to doing what God wants the way God wants it done? How easy it would have been for David to say, well, obviously, Providence has set this up. A couple of notes here. He would not violate what he knew was a godly principle, which in his case was not killing the king. He wouldn't violate that principle for expediency. Even though it was terribly tempting to him, he passed the test. And even though everyone else was saying, oh, this is spiritual, God has put this man in your hand, you should kill him, David had a deeper, more powerful reason. He would not violate a godly principle. He would not violate a godly principle that he knew applied in this situation. Not all of them apply in the same way in different situations, but this one did. His principle that he knew was right was you can't kill the king that God set up. You got to let God take him out. You can't do it. David knew that. And so no matter how many people said, oh yeah, you got to do this, David knew he couldn't do it. He would not violate that principle. How committed are we as individuals to doing God's work God's way instead of man's way? In the desert, David learned that, and it stood him in good stead. Sometimes it seems that God's ways are illogical, cumbersome, inefficient, too patient. Lop off his head. You've waited long enough, you know. Sometimes it seems that way, but the Lord has ways of doing things. And notice he would not interpret providence in a carnal way either. Interpret providence. That's what his friends were doing. They were saying, look, God let this happen. He must want you to do this. But David knew that to do it was a violation of the principle again, so he refused to interpret providence in a carnal way. So often, Christians, even in this day and age, will interpret providence in ways that benefit themselves and lead them into violence against God's word. They'll say, well, you know, such and so is in front of me here. I guess it must be okay with God if I do this. Look at this. I found this bag of money and receipts from so-and-so's store down the road that fell out of the car or something. Look, I found this. God must be wanting me to pay my bills. Thank you, Lord. I've been praying for money. I must have to spend this money. You know, that's interpreting providence in a carnal way. Well, look at this. I came upon a porno magazine. God must want me to read it. That's interpreting providence, you see. If he didn't want me to fall, he wouldn't allow the temptation to come across. What are you thinking? What do we think when we interpret providence that way? David wouldn't do that. How committed are we to doing God's things God's way? Going by his rules. Living by the king's rules.
Not by the world's rules, which are a lot broader in some ways, but by the king's rules, our king. It's the way David was, and he learned it in the desert. Let me close with a couple of questions. Desert dweller kind of questions, because that's kind of what we are, isn't it? Here's the first one. How deep are my reasons for living? I'm going to ask that again. I know it's been a long time. You've been sitting here. You've been patient. You're getting hungry. I'll let you go in a minute. Ask yourself this deep philosophical question, and it is a deep one. How deep are your reasons for living? Let me ask it another way. What would it take to make you want to give up on life? Because the answer to that, what would it take to make you want to give up on life, will tell you how deep your reasons are for living. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there's probably not an adult here over the age of 40 who hasn't at times thought to themselves, I can't take anymore. I want to give up. Maybe even thought of taking their own life in a moment of grief or panic or depression, thought of taking their life. You know, it's interesting. David lost everything we consider dear. He lost his family, he lost his career, he lost his money, he lost his security, he lost his title, he lost his prestige. He lost everything we consider the substance of life, and he wrote some of the best psalms we have and pressed on with God. How deep is your reason for living? Do you have a reason for living that goes beyond even the other good things in your life, like your family? Do you have a reason for living that would carry you if you lost your family or your career or your money, that would carry you through a reason, a purpose that goes beyond this life? That's the only way to live in this life. You have to have that reason, and you know what that reason is. It's the Lord himself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism had it right hundreds of years ago. The chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you believe that? David believed that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever, not to succeed in your chosen career, not to have a family life that would get on the front page of Focus on the Family necessarily, not to have perfect health, not to have all the money in the world, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just fill in all the blanks that we think we have for life to be worthwhile. Purpose, our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him. Now, David glorified God, and you can read the Psalms, and you can bet he enjoyed him. What's your purpose for living? Is it deep enough so that when other things are shaken, you press on? Here's the last question. How strong is my hope in the Lord? Do you notice how when David wrote at this time, he was confident that God really would come through, that he would not wake up someday in eternity and say, well, what a waste of my time to serve God and hang in there through those hard times. David knew that that was not going to happen. He knew that when he got there, the Lord was going to reward him. What's the status of your hope? We'll close with one verse, turn to John chapter 16, because we were in the Gospels looking at some depressing things. But you know what? It's not depressing. It's not depressing, you guys. John 16, Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, said some of the most hopeful things. He's facing the cross. He says, you give your life to me, I'll give you hope. You try and find it anywhere else in this world, it's going to leave you flat. I'll give you hope. John 16, verse 32. Well, verse 31, they have been saying, oh, now we understand you. And he said, do you really? I love that. That's one of my favorite verses, by the way. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is John 16, 31. Do you now believe? People say, oh, I believe you. And Jesus looks at it and says, really? Let me tell you a little more. Behold, an hour is coming and already has come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that you'll be really bummed out until you die, and then when you get to heaven, you'll feel better. No, no, no. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. That means pressure. The Greek word means pressure, hassle. But take courage, I have overcome.
overcome the world. You belong to me, he says. You live in my kingdom. You live by my rules. And that is not bad news. That is great news, even though for a while it's a hassle. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Here's how you give your life to Jesus. You say to him in prayer, honestly and openly, I repent of my sins, Lord, and I am very aware of them. I repent of them. I open my heart to you, and I am sorry for my disobediences to you. Please enter my soul by your Holy Spirit right now. Fill me up and take over ownership of my life beginning right now. I want to belong to your kingdom. I want to be loyal to you, and I don't care if it leads me into the desert, because I know you'll be faithful to me. So I'm going to take peace from you instead of the world. Now that prayer, or a reasonable facsimile, is a prayer that opens your heart to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit of God enters you, fills you, and takes over your soul, begins a new relationship with you, and at that point you become a Christian. You become saved. If you'd like to do that this morning, I want you just to quietly look up and meet my eyes. If that was a prayer that you're saying, I want that prayer, that's my prayer. Look up and meet my eyes, and I'll pray for you. Good. I see you. Good. I'm not going to stand yet. I see you back there. And you. And you. Good. Both of you. Good. And you in the back, too. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want you to know what you're doing. I see you, too. If I miss you, slip your hand up. Good. I see you. And both of you. Good. Anybody else? I see you. Father, please forgive us for expecting life to be easy and being so angry when it's not. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would touch the hearts of these who have opened their hearts to you. And I don't know their previous relationship or the history of their walk with you or away from you, but you understand even the molecular structure of who they are, Lord. You understand every feeling, every hurt, every sin, every rebellion. And in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would cleanse and wash over them as you have over us, that you'd welcome them, Lord, into the body of Christ and strengthen us to help them. We welcome them in and pray that as you fill them, give them a thirst for your word and a desire to walk with you straight and strong with real integrity, even in the desert. We would ask that, Father, on behalf of ourselves as well as a church. We trust you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.